Psalm 1, and we're going to dive into the subject matter today of meditation. I had talked last week about getting to know the scriptures. That's our three-part series here, and then we'll do a book study after that. We want to get a feel for sort of how to move into that. As we look at this last week, we said if you're going to know the scriptures, you've got to know Jesus. If you know Jesus, you wind up knowing the scriptures, because all of the scriptures are about him. So we looked at that and we talked about two things. We talked about how the Old Testament prophesies about Jesus coming, and we did a quick flyover, all the different major prophecies. Then we talked about typology, a term that is not terribly well known to a lot of people, and meaning that in the Old Testament, there are many things that are types of Christ or foreshadowings, things like the Passover is a foreshadowing of the one who eventually will shed his blood and will be passed over because we're in Christ. Or the ark is the only way to the next world. Or Jonah, the only type of person that had to give his life that others might live. So a type is a place or an institution that is simply a foreshadowing of Christ. We looked at some of that. Today we want to talk about the subject of meditation. And before we even read the first three verses of Psalm 1 and get into that just a little bit, I want to sort of tell you where we're going here. First of all, I want to tell you what meditation is not. It is not staring at your navel. It's not trying to get in contact with your inner being. It's not trying to get in touch with the universe. It's not meditating on some word and saying it over and over again. There's a lot of Eastern meditation, transcendental meditation, Scientology, all that. That is not the meditation of Scripture, all right? They're very different. So don't let that word just sort of weird you out and think we're going to go into the twilight zone here this morning. We're not. We're going to take a good hard look and see what does the Bible itself actually say on this particular subject of meditating. What we're going to do is we're going to look a little bit at Psalm 1, which is sort of the introduction to the Psalms, and it deals with the subject of meditation, talk about a few things there. Then we're going to go to a portion of Scripture that in my own personal reading, I happen to be there, and I've been meditating on some things, and I'll just sort of share with you things I've learned from that. We'll talk about some ways of looking at how do you actually go about this, what does it mean, what does it look like, and kind of work our way from there. A few thoughts on meditation. I believe that meditation is the mother of insight. I believe it gives birth to insight. Insight is being able to see things that are beyond what we would normally see from just the surface reading of Scripture. I think that it goes from the head to the heart. You can have your daily quiet time, and when I use that term, if you happen to be a person who's visiting or you're not familiar with some of these biblical terms, quiet time is often a time we talk about getting up in the morning or sometime during the day and just reading the Bible. But you can do that and just have that get off your little checklist and have it done. But it really, meditation goes more from the head to the heart. It goes more from the intellect to the senses. God has given us emotions and senses. And it isn't just an emotional experience, but it's seeing the sweet, deeper truths of the Word of God. Now, let me give you a definition. I'll just read through it. This is my definition of meditation. I will probably put it up on the web if you want to get it because it's a little bit lengthy. I wish I could tighten it, but here's what my view of meditation is. Meditation is seeking the richness of God's word by being still as you reflect on the greater possibilities of meaning and application without violating the intended meaning of the text. So I've got a few things, guidelines there. It's really spending some time reflecting, it's going over the scripture, sort of marinating in a particular portion of the Bible. Some places are easier to meditate on than others, all right? Usually a story, a narrative, a parable is much easier to meditate on than maybe a series of list of names, genealogies. You may not get a whole lot out of that, all right? There's a place for it, but you might not get a whole lot out of as far as meditation is concerned. So a few of those thoughts, and then let's take a look at Psalm 1. And then we'll dive into some of the deeper issues here that are before us this morning. Psalm 1, let's read the first three verses, and then we'll pray. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatsoever he does shall prosper. Father, thank you for this time that you have given us to open up your word, and it's our prayer that you would open our eyes. We behold wondrous things out of your law. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The more that you meditate, much like anything as an exercise, the more you develop muscle or a skill set and an ability to do it. And the scriptures here talk about a person meditating day and night. What's also interesting is Paul in the New Testament says, pray without ceasing. So that will keep you kind of busy. Pray without ceasing, meditate day and night. The idea is that we're always sort of thinking about what does God say about a particular situation. So here in Psalm 1 is the very opening scripture. He's talked about people, you know, what to do and what not to do. But before I look at this text right here, and before we get to the place that I want to walk us through, there are a couple of things that are really important that the Bible says about our mind as a believer. Now here again, if you're not a follower of Christ, or you say, I'm not there yet, this may seem a little strange what I'm getting ready to say. And for some of you, you might not have really thought too much about this, but here's what the scriptures say about a believer, about his mind, all right? In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. But God has revealed them unto us. He's speaking to believers. He is saying that God has given us revelation, things that God wants us to know that people can otherwise have no knowledge of. They could not know. And in that portion of scripture in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul goes on to say that the natural mind, the person who is outside of the kingdom of God, the person who is not a believer, the natural person, cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're actually foolishness to him because they must be spiritually understood or spiritually discerned. So every believer should understand that I not only have an intellect, I have an IQ, I have an ability to read the text, I have an ability to take a test and find out exactly what the text says and go to seminary and Bible college and fill in the blanks or have my devotions and here's what I learned for the day. But it also says that you have a mind that has been illuminated by the Spirit of God, meaning that God himself indwelling the mind of the believer is capable of taking us into a deeper and more penetrating understanding than what is just on the surface. That's why in Psalm 119:18, David says, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law. If it's just on the surface, you don't need to pray that prayer. If it's just fill in the blanks, you don't need to pray that. If it's just, you know, here was the king and here was another king and here's when they lived and here are the information here. And Christ died and he was buried and he rose again. I can fill in all those blanks. That's just intellectual. But David says, Lord, I want you to take my mind and I want you to expand its capacity that only you can do to understand and behold the deeper truths that are found in Scripture. And that is a wonderful prayer to pray before you ever even start meditating. And as a bit of advice, I would keep a notepad around when you sit down to have your devotions, because when you do, you will learn certain things that you're going to want to record. Here are just a few of the benefits that I wrote down one time regarding meditating. It helps us memorize Scripture. If I'm in a portion of Scripture, I'm not trying to go for distance, but for depth as I'm reading through the Bible, all right? And so as I come upon a portion of Scripture and I meditate, it helps me to wind up memorizing that portion of Scripture because I'm thinking of it often. It helps us gain greater insight. That's what Psalm 119:18 is about. Help me to understand the deeper things. It helps us speak with greater authority and passion. There are many places that talk about how a person speaks with a greater authority because of their understanding of the deep things of God. It helps us increase our ability to hear from God, not necessarily an audible voice, but God really speaking His Spirit to our spirit in a deep way. It helps us encourage other listeners to do the same as we begin to share our own truths. It helps us reflect on other portions of Scripture. What else does the Bible say about this? Am I going out of bounds? Is my mind going a little bit too far in this? It helps us to see what is implied as well as what is simply on the surface, and it helps us to understand some of the hidden things of God. So, here's what we're going to do. Let's take a look at Psalm 1 and just walk our way through just the first few verses here. Then we're going to turn to a portion of Scripture that we're actually going to walk through and see what I've personally meditated on. You're going to see things further than I've seen. You're going to understand them in greater ways, but I'm just going to show you what I have personally found in it. But here we are in Psalm 1. Blessed, the word there is happy. Blessed is the man, woman, person who does not do the following things. They do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The reason this person is happy or blessed is because when you walk in the counsel that is wicked counsel, it always has certain consequences that befall the person who lives that kind of a life. So happy is the person that doesn't do that, all right? Nor does he stand in the way of sinners. He isn't actually in the way of a sinner. So we've got wicked, we've got sinners, we've got stand, we've got walk in that particular way. And then it says, or sit in the seat of the mockers. You've got little sets of threes. You've got walking, standing, sitting. You've got different types of people. You've got the mocker and the sinner and the wicked. All these different things are laid out here. And then God, through the writer of Psalms, says, but in contrast to that, this is what the person does that delights in the things of God. Verse 2, but his delight, this person who is blessed, who is happy, his delight is in the law, the word of God, in the law of the Lord, and on his law does he meditate day and night. The point being here is that as you go about business, as you go about life, as you go about raising your children, as you go about your marriage, as you go about whatever you're going about, you always sort of have in your mind what Scripture says about this particular situation at hand. That's what comes from meditation. It just becomes part of you. It just sort of fleshes out, you know, your Christian experience. And then it says this. He is like a tree, in verse 3, planted by streams of water. Notice this tree is planted. It's deliberately planted. Its roots go down where the water is. And then here the root, but here's the fruit, which yields its fruit in season. There's a time when this fruit actually bears and comes out, all right? Whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, it shall prosper. Then it goes on, but the ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff that is blown away. When it talks about prospering, it is not talking about necessarily prospering financially or physically or so on. Prosperity in Scripture has to do with living victoriously. Happy, blessed is the person that lives this way, all right? The reason that the psalm starts out, of all the psalms that there are, the reason this is the gateway is because this particular psalm says this is what you need to do to really grasp the deeper things in the psalms and the deeper things in the word of God as God would speak to you, all right? Now, I want you to go back to your left in Scripture, and I want you to go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And we are going to look at a portion of Scripture that is very well known. Even if you've never read the Bible, you've certainly heard this story. I could grab anybody on the street who's never been to church and said, have you ever heard of David and Goliath? They've all heard of it. As a matter of fact, the world itself often talks about, boy, there's a David and Goliath story. You're going up against him or whatever. So it's a well-known biblical account. And I'm just going to give you the great big picture of it. Then I'm going to go back and I'm going to tell you things that I have circled or underlined and why. What I believe I've seen in the text. We could have each one of you go off and spend some time in this and come back, we'd be here all day long with people that have seen different things that nobody's ever seen before. That's the beauty of the Word of God. But here's the deal. David has been anointed king, but he's not king yet. He doesn't take over because Saul is still king. But David will take over. David is a shepherd boy. He might be a teenager. He's just a little guy out working in the fields, all right? There is a battle that is getting ready to take place with the Philistines, who are enemies of Israel. And they're at a place called the Valley of Elah. And on one side are the Philistines, and the other side are the Israelites. David is sent by his father Jesse to go help feed his brothers, to bring them something to eat. While he is there, he hears what Goliath has been taunting the Israelites with. Goliath stands in the valley, and every day he shouts out, "Is somebody willing to fight me? Because here are the terms. If you kill me, I represent the Philistines. You kill me, and we, the Philistines, will become subject to those in Israel. However, if I kill the person that you send, then you become subject to the Philistines." That's the cry, day after day after day. Saul is a large man himself. He's not as big as Goliath, but he's big according to the scriptures. He's a head taller than anybody else. He's frightened of this. Who wants to go one-on-one with this guy? All right? And as you read through the account, David eventually says, "I'll fight him." And Saul says, "You can't fight him. Why, you're just a kid. Are you kidding me? He'll kill you." David says, "I killed a lion and a bear. God will be with me in this battle." And of course, you know the battle. David gets some stones out of a brook and he puts them in his little pouch and he goes and he stands before Goliath and the slingshot is fired and Goliath is killed. And David has now become very famous for what he's done. All right? Now, let's take a look at this and see if there's more to this than people telling you, we need to have the courage of David. We need to be like David. As a matter of fact, one of the greatest dangers in reading the Bible and simply thinking that everything in the Bible you're supposed to copy is, if I run into somebody as big as Goliath or a linebacker from the Redskins in a dark alley or somebody that size and they pull a knife, I am not going to say, of course, I can't say that I killed a lion and a bear, but I'm not going to say that I come to you in the name of the living God. Get out of my way. You know, because I'll probably get killed. Not probably, I will, all right? So let's find out what this is really about, all right? There's a lot more to it than just being brave. Here we go. 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 4, a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. This is really important, the way the writer, the narrator, is presenting this. Verse 5, he had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor, and bronze weighing about 125 pounds was what that would be. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves and a bronze javelin he slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed about 15 pounds. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Now, here's what is important. Here's what sort of got my attention. Not the first time I was reading through this, but a little bit later on, and through the years, and again, I've read this account many times, I couldn't help but to notice how much attention God was putting on the size of this man, you know, according to his strength and his armor and how big his spear was. And you just get this real sense of, whoa, who could possibly fight this guy? This is not going to be, you know, all of the Philistines against Israel. This is one-on-one, one-on-one. And so you sense, man, where's this going? Where's this story going? Look down at verse 11. On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Saul goes, "I'm not going down there. I don't mind fighting if there's a lot of other people around me, but I'm not going one-on-one. I'll get killed in this battle." So everybody's terrified. And here is day after day, Goliath is standing in this valley, shouting out and denouncing the God of Israel and mocking him. We read on. Let's take a look at verse 16. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now listen to this. This is a really important section here. Now Jesse said to his son David, take this ephah, which is about, half a bushel, of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance of them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines. Now, careful meditation on this text where he's bringing bread and cheese. Careful meditation tells you this is a pizza. David is from Papa John's, and that would be meditating on your navel. See, that is going way out of bounds. That's not what this is about, okay? But let me tell you what this really is about that is so vital. It is so vital. And it's the timing. His father says, I want you to go and I want you to feed your brothers. So David drops what he's doing with his sheep and he goes into this particular situation. And Goliath is coming out and making his taunts, all right? Now look at this. And I circle this little statement here. I'll show it to you in a moment. Look at verse 22. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance. Now listen to this. And David heard it. And I circled that, and I'll tell you why in a moment. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. The reason I circled and David heard it was the timing of being sent there. He doesn't know when he's going to arrive. I don't know all the extenuating circumstances. He's got to take care of his sheep. But he arrives in time to hear the taunt. And this really gets his blood boiling. Who does this guy think he is, defying the armies of the living God? The point is, as I'm thinking about this, is that the timing, providentially, that God has him in a particular place. Do I have to believe that all of life is just luck or circumstances or chance, or do I believe that wherever I happen to be, providentially, in the working and plan of God, that I'm there for some kind of a purpose, and am I listening to what is being said? Am I attentive to the voice of the enemy, the voice of God, the voices of people? What is this about? How many times do you go to work and say, what am I here for? How many times are you just raising children or just going through life and saying, what's this about? Rather than, and David heard what was said. Are we carefully attentive to realize that life isn't just something we're just sort of going through? There is a reason that you're in the particular work environment you're in. There's a reason that your son is on that basketball team or didn't make the team or whatever. There is a reason providentially. And I look at the timing. I look at how everything intersects. But it looks like, from just reading the simple meaning of the text, it just looks like David's just simply bringing some lunch, some pizza, so to speak, and it doesn't have any real meaning, but it does. And when you're reading things in Scripture, you have to ask yourself some questions. You have to ask, if you're going to meditate, why did God put this in there? What was the point behind leaving this little bit of information? All right, we jump down to verse 26. David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? I begin to ask myself, I wonder how many times my own blood begins to boil at the defiance of the living God, of the mockery of God. That doesn't mean all of us rush into battle. Remember, there's much greater part to this story, and we'll see that sort of at the end. But do I feel that? Do I sense that? When I, you know, You need to love all of the people around us everywhere. You need to love, we need to pray for so much, but we see so many things that are happening, and do we find ourselves thinking, what is this? Are we defying the God of Israel, the God of Christianity? Are we defying Jesus Christ? Are we defying his word as a joke? And what do I do? All right, what do I do with it? Here we read on. Verse 32. David said to Saul, now here is David, he's going to be the future king. He says to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Saul replied, you are not able to go out against the Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he is a fighting man from his youth. Now you look at this and you begin to see a tremendous amount of courage, all right? And as I said, am I supposed to take this story and say that every time I see something wrong, I'm supposed to plunge forth with my spear and go after everything that I don't like in the world and so on? No. Remember, Jason a moment ago was up here in communion. He was talking about God being able, that you've heard me say in the past, that God is able to do certain things, but he is not obligated to do what he is able to do. He is only obligated to do what he said he would do. Did he tell David to go into this battle? That's a little bit of a tough thing here. But as you go back, you begin to realize nothing can happen to David until he actually takes over as king, because he's been anointed by Samuel to be king. So David knows that God is speaking to his heart. He knows that God delivered him from a lion and a bear. So this is very personal to David. This isn't for all of us. We can't go racing in every single battle. But David, much like when Abraham was told, you're going to be the father of a great nation. But what does Abraham do when he goes down to Egypt and he sees Pharaoh? He goes, oh, Pharaoh's going to kill me. They're going to want my wife, Sarah. Sarah, please lie and say you're my sister. Could anything have happened to Abraham? No, because God had promised Abraham that he was going to be the father of a great nation. So he's safe. David is safe. And David, I think, is operating on that. That's why I think David is doing what he's doing. But it's still in a very interesting story, certainly of somebody with great courage and so on. Now, so Saul says, you know, you can't do this. Look down at verse 36. Your servant has killed both a lion and a bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. Notice who David is always keeping front and center. The living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion will deliver me from this Philistine. So Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. Now here's a place that I've parked on, and I've done it in the past, and I've thought about it even more this past week. Listen to this. Verse 38, then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around, but was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I'm not used to them. They don't fit, so to speak. So he took them off. Now listen to what I'm going to emphasize here, verse 40. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, with his sling in his hand, and approached the Philistine. I stopped and I looked at that and I thought, here we go again. There's this great attention to the armor. God has already recorded, you know, how big the spear is, you know, for Goliath, and how much his armor weighed, and how big he's got all that. And then you get over here and we have more attention to armor, only this armor is taken off. David says, doesn't fit. And here's what this says to me. And I've violated this so many times I can't count them all. How many times have you tried to put on somebody else's armor in the Christian life? I think conferences are great. I think reading books are great. I think hearing testimonies are great, but they're not formulas. Somebody gets up and tells you, here's how I got healed. Here's the prayer I prayed and my prodigal came home. Here's the book I read, and here are the 10 steps I took and my marriage worked out. And then you try it and it doesn't work. You know why? You put on somebody else's armor. It's not yours. Do you notice how many times his bag, his sling, his this, his that, over and over and over again? And so I couldn't help but to pause and say, wait a minute, how many times do I look at somebody else, see what they did, and I try to take their fruit and pin it on my tree? Doesn't work. Doesn't work. I am to be planted by the rivers of water, and my fruit will come forth in my season, just like yours will come forth in your season. Are there principles I can learn from somebody's testimony? Yes. Are there some wonderful things I can read in a book? Yes. But to put those on and to trust in that? No. 1,000 times no. And you can say, well, Mike, that's not what the text is about. Yes, it's very much what it's about. He's going out of its way to talk about how great Goliath was, how powerful he was, how much his armor weighed. Then it goes out of its way to say, David wanted to have nothing to do with it. And you have to wonder, why would God record this? Why didn't he just simply say that, you know, David just went out and he got his own sling? And why does it go out of its way to say he took off Saul's armor? It'd be like recording, and Mike went to the store and he bought a pair of pants. The first pair didn't fit. And so he had to get another pair. Why would you even, you'd say, what's that in there for? You have to ask, why does God record these things? There is a purpose. And so I've got to pause and I've got to say, I've got to stop thinking I can take what somebody else has, apply it, sort of slip into their storyline. It doesn't work. Nor can you slip into David's storyline and have it work. Verse 45, David said to the Philistine, you came against me with a sword and a spear and a javelin. He goes out of his way. Now he's going to be talking about armor and all the different weapons. But I came against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Over and over and over again, we're constantly seeing this attention to the armor, to the, you know, to the weaponry. And David says, nah, it's not that. Look at verse 47. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, but the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And David becomes victorious. Now, when you're reading through this, and you're going to see other things, you're going to see new things and fresh things. David goes on and he kills Goliath and he cuts off his head. And David is now a hero. And we're going to jump to chapter 18 and we're going to wrap this up because there's something really important in chapter 18 to sort of tie this story together. Look, if you would, at verse 5 of chapter 18. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands, and David, his tens of thousands. Tell me, what would that do to you? What would that do to you? You're in the workplace. You've helped somebody. You've trained them in computers or sales. And all of a sudden, everybody is bowing down to their success. And you kind of just, what's going on here? Look what happens. Verse 8. Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands? What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul eyed David jealously. Ooh, I park on that, and I put myself in there. If I'm taking a test, hey, Mike, what did the women sing? Oh, they said David slain his tens of thousands and Saul his thousands. Got it, check. What did Saul do? He got really angry, really jealous. He chased David around for a long time with a spear. Got it. But spear, let's put it right down here. Got it. Okay. But if I pause here and I enter into the story and I say, what would I feel like if that happened to me? Because we know that jealousy is a sin. We know it's wrong. It's the fear of being replaced. So here's what the text says. Since I know it's wrong, and David is being elevated, what I wrote down in my little, I don't journal, but I little place where I keep thoughts, I wrote down, my whole purpose in life is to make those around me more successful than I am. That's what I get. Saul had made him successful. He'd given him opportunities. He'd risen up. But now the people are just glorifying David. I don't think they should have done it necessarily, but they are. And the point being is, what is our whole job description, so to speak, as believers? It's to go into the workplace, the athletic field, the neighborhood, whatever, and simply do everything you can as a servant and as a mentor to other people to raise them up to do things better than you. And when they sing the praises of the other person, it ought to be music to your ears rather than jealousy. That's what it says to me. That's what it says to me. And along with many other things. Here's what else it says to me. It says to me that Saul clearly knows an awful lot about God. He knows on his systematic theology test that God is omnipresent, meaning God is right there. That God is omniscient, which means God knows exactly what his plans are, that he's going to start throwing javelins at David, that he's jealous. He knows all that. And he's passed on his systematic theology test, all those things, but he didn't meditate on them. He didn't meditate day and night and say, ooh, look what's happened here. God has chosen David above me. He's used me to minister to David and to bless David and to give David opportunities. David's a better man than I am. David's more courageous than I am. God bless David. If he had meditated, God, I know you're here. I know you know what I'm thinking. What does that do when people are in private in many areas? If it's just the check mark, if it's just getting off the test or just reading something and getting your day's devotions over, or if you've marinated and really thought about the text for a long period of time, you've got to ask yourself the hard questions. I happen to also be over in the New Testament. I wanted to look up something, and I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I came across, I've read it I don't know how many times, where it says that those in Thessalonica, it says their faith went out and the gospel went forward with great power and authority all throughout Achaia and Macedonia, a huge area. And that the apostle Paul in writing them says, I don't even have to say anything. And I paused and I thought, what does that look like? The people didn't even have a Bible. They didn't have the epistles. All they had was the simple gospel, but it went out with incredible power and incredible authority. Why isn't that happening today? Or is it? Or is it happening just in foreign lands? And I was telling Mike Myers on our staff the other day, I said, I think we've explained away God's power. That was my meditative thought, but I still don't know what to do with it. I'm not there yet. I've got to go back and pore over that text. I've got to think about it. I've got to let that take a hold of me. And then there's the application. We'll talk about that next week. What do I do with this? Now, I told you at the very, very beginning, as we did a review, we talked about typology and how the Old Testament foreshadows Jesus in the New Testament. This is not just a story about a brave little boy who fought a giant. That's not really what it's about. Jesus said the entire Old Testament speaks of me. Here is what the account is really about if you take a good hard look at it. And I didn't get this from meditation. This is from people way in the past that I've read about through their meditations. Here is David, and here is the enemy, Goliath. And the terms are, whoever wins this, the other side is subject to the other side. David kills Goliath. The Israelites do nothing. They're standing on the side. He doesn't even have their armor or Saul's armor. It's all David. And when he wins, when he defeats the enemy, all of the blessings, all of the spoils of victory go and are placed to the account freely to Israel. Remind you of a story of a greater David? That stood in front of Satan himself and crushed his head, which we talked about a little bit last week in Genesis 3:15. He crushes him. He wins the victory and then places to our account, all those that believe in him, heaven, adoption, being born again, child of God, all of those things which we did nothing for. Because David simply is the representative of a greater David, Jesus. David is the human hero in the story. God and Jesus are ultimately the hero in the story. God himself here, Jesus is future, David himself constantly saying, it isn't the javelin, it isn't the spear, it isn't the armor, it's God. He keeps bringing God back into the picture. We have a lot of people here this morning. We have in the first service. I don't know how many of you have ever looked at Jesus as the greater David. I don't know how many of you have ever thought, I'll put on my own armor and my armor will win the battle. And when I die, I'll show God how many battles I've won, how good I've been, and he'll let me into heaven. No, get that armor off. Get it off. And turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I realize you have already won the battle. You died, buried, you rose again, you showed you had victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And now I understand that all the benefits of that are placed to my account when I put my faith in you and what you've done for me. That's the gospel. That's why Jesus said the entire Old Testament is about him. That's the message. See, it isn't about being brave. It isn't about, you know, standing up to somebody and saying in the name of God, you'll probably get killed, wiped out, because that's not what the story's about. God is the hero in this story. There are many things to meditate on, many things to learn, but ultimately, it's the future Jesus that comes and takes the place, just as David in this story took Israel's place and won. If you've never put your faith in Christ, the Bible says today is the day of salvation, and that's worth meditating on. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to open up your word, and I would pray that no one would leave here today without putting their complete hope and trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Nothing else, him and him alone. So, Father, as we pray to that end, I pray that we would all learn to meditate day and night to see the deep things that you've taught us, and we'll give you all the glory. So we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.